Today's scripture readings are selections from the book of Esther in chapter 5 and chapter 6. You can follow along on the insert in your bulletin or on page 355 and 56 in your ESV Pew Bible. In Esther 5, 1 through 4 and 9 through 14. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows and that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called For Such a Time as This. It's the story of Esther, this great Old Testament book. And most of you are in a small group and just love that, love that we are joining together to study this book together. I want to remind you to bring your Bible to church as we go through the book of Esther. It's good to look through it on your own, to underline, highlight, and so forth. And I also want to remind you that this week on Wednesday, the Jewish festival of Purim an annual festival that for thousands of years the Jewish people have celebrated, and it's about the book of Esther, about how God saved the Jewish people from the wicked Haman and has saved them through many, many trials and tribulations. And we've been invited as a congregation to celebrate that Jewish festival with Temple Beth Messiah. The details are on the back of your bulletin, but that's Wednesday at 7 p.m. I'm going to be there. A couple people from my small group are coming. Would love to have as many of you join as possible. It should be a great learning experience and a great celebration with other Christians, in this case, Jewish believers in Jesus, as we celebrate what God did in the book of Esther to save his people. We come to the main pivot point of the book right here. This is where the tide begins to turn. So we'll look at Esther 5 and 6. Let me begin with the word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for every good gift that you have given us. We thank you again for the gifts that you give to the body of Christ to build up the body of Christ. And we thank you again for our new elders and deacons. We pray for them. We pray for all of our leaders that we would lead in a humble and wise way as we continue to pursue your glory and to hope that as many people as possible come to know you, Jesus, and come to walk with you. Lord, we pray for the team in Ometepec that just touched down yesterday and drove from Acapulco to Ometepec to do ministry. We pray, Lord, for Andy and Patrick. Lord, we pray for Zach and for Patrick and Jim. We pray that you would bless them and that you would use them in powerful ways. And Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us clearly and that we would be willing to learn what it means to be humble followers of yours, Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen. I'm sure you heard that Billy Graham passed away this week, 99 years old, just a venerable, faithful man who in his lifetime preached in person to over 200 million people. I mean, think about that. With TV, he preached to over 2 billion people. That is more than anyone has ever preached to in the history of Christianity. And I heard the story about him 20 years ago, maybe longer, when I was in college, that he was a young man at the time, probably in his late 20s, very charismatic, good-looking, you know, preacher. And he got into an elevator, and there was a woman there, and that woman, he was alone with her, and she, in some way, came on to him. And he had a moment of decision, and he decided to be faithful. And in fact, after that, for his entire organization, he set out these principles that no man would ever be alone with a woman, not his wife, in their ministry as they traveled or anything else. That was a moment in his life where he could have become just another one in a long line of dreary examples, people who preach God's word and then, you know, fall into temptation or scandal or some awful thing. And Billy Graham never did. And so we rightly celebrate his life and his ministry, his faithfulness to the gospel, his faithfulness to the living God. Man, what a moment for him when he was just starting out in his ministry when that happened. There's a moment here where Esther has to make a decision. This is kind of the key moment in the time of her life, and I want to just give you a quick review of the book of Esther so far. The queen Vashti is deposed by King Ahasuerus just simply because she doesn't show up when he wants her to. And so he runs this really rather despicable beauty pageant to find the next queen. And he picks Esther. Of all the people in the empire, he picks this young Jewish girl, Esther. She becomes the queen. And it's really a position more of a figurehead than really of power, or at least it seems. And then meanwhile, this wicked man, Haman, is introduced. He hates Mordecai because Mordecai doesn't bow before him. And so he commits himself not only to wiping out Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people. And so there's an edict that goes out, and Mordecai hears of it, that all the Jews will be annihilated on this one particular day. And Mordecai, who has raised Esther as kind of his surrogate daughter, goes to her, to the queen, in this position of prominence, and he says this to her, that you can't keep silent. If you keep silent, God will rescue us. but you will be destroyed. But you and your, and he says it this way, you and your father's house will perish. And then he says, who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And, you know, she didn't ask to be put in this situation. She didn't ask to be put in a position of prominence or go through this beauty contest or now at this moment in her life, literally risk her life to try to save the Jewish people. You and I, we're not asked what time to be born in and what position we are in, are we? No, what matters is whether or not we are faithful and how we live out our lives as they are given to us. So much is given to us when we live in, you know, the family that we're born into and so many things. And all that matters is what we do with that time that we've been given. And Esther is going to decide here. And I want to look at her, and I want to look at a counterexample of how we might choose to live our lives and how those relate to us. First, Esther, the model of humble obedience. Esther hears this challenge from her guardian Mordecai, and she decides. And she asks all the people of Susa, all the Jews of Susa, the capital city of Persia, to hold a fast, a three-day fast. And she fasts as well. And then she makes this very, very brave decision. It says in verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne. Remember, she has not been invited to go before the king. And anyone who comes to the king uninvited can be executed. And this is not just part of a Bible story. This is actually, truly, historically what happened among the kings of Persia. So she is risking her life. There's a professor that I had at Miami of Ohio a longer time ago, and his name was Edwin Yamauchi. Okay, he was an ancient history professor. The guy was perhaps the smartest man I've ever met. He knew somewhere around 26 languages, and like 22 of them were dead. Like, it's hard enough to learn Spanish, but if nobody speaks it any longer, I can't imagine. He's learned like 22 of them that are dead. So he wrote a book called Persia and the Bible, and in it, he has this, and he was a deeply Christian man. He's a wonderful Christian man. He has this picture of a carving from that time, and this shows the Persian king. And you can see the golden scepter that he's holding right here, and there's someone in front of him. Now, there's several people behind him. One of them, it looks like this is a priest, but this guy in the back is a soldier carrying a weapon. So that if the golden scepter was not, you know, given to someone who came before the king, the soldier would execute him. Like, this actually happened. This is a historical truth about Persian kings and the Persian Empire. And Esther has this terrible decision before her of whether or not she will actually decisively side with God's people over her own selfish interests. I mean, very, not bad selfish interests, like to stay alive. But she chooses to side with God's people. It is an either-or decision. And so I ask all of us, as followers of Jesus, do we regularly identify with God's people? Do we identify with Jesus? Do we make known, humbly but clearly, that we belong to Jesus? So often, it is very easy to have one foot in the church world with all our church friends and Christian friends, and another foot in the other part of our world with the other friends and other people that we know. And we try to separate those spheres sometimes, and we live one way when we're at church or with our church friends, and we live another way when we're with other people. And over the long run, friends, we know this, right? That's not tenable. It doesn't work. We end up living lives that are not lives of integrity. Some of you may be struggling with this right now. And you may know exactly what I'm talking about and struggle mightily to live faithfully, perhaps where you work or with your other friends or your friends from high school or college or your family members or whatever it might be. I encourage you to look at the model of Esther, who chose decisively to side with her people. And as we will see, it turned out to be by far the most joyful path that she could have chosen. Tension is high, of course. King Ahasuerus sees her. What will he do? It says that Esther approached. The king ends up giving her the scepter. She touches the scepter, and then the king says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And here Esther makes another very humble and wise move. And I think her humility is connected to wisdom and her patience. She could have blurted out her request right there, even though they haven't spent any time together, as the previous chapter says, in over a month. That would not have been wise to do. And this offer from King Ahasuerus is really hyperbole. We see it in other kings. Actually, in the New Testament, King Herod offers the same thing when someone does something for him that pleases him. So the king is not actually offering this in legal terms. He's just saying, "Oh, it's great to see you, Esther." So Esther very wisely and patiently chooses not to reveal what she wants, but to invite him to a feast that she is going to prepare. And she invites her husband, the king, and Haman to this exclusive 5-star dining engagement. Now we know, if you've been around, you know King Ahasuerus. What's the way to his heart? Well, through eating and drinking, and maybe other things too, but eating and drinking especially. So a feast is a very wise way to go about asking for what she wants. And so she invites them to a feast, and they go to this feast, and then the king says, "Tell me, what do you want? What is it? What is this request?" And wisely, patiently, again, I think, again, this is connected to her humility. She says, "Well, I want you to come back for another feast, and I will tell you at that time what my request is." So this is so wise to kind of prepare the king to develop this rapport, this relationship with the king that she should have had anyway, but she hasn't been around him. Throughout, though, Esther is humbly obedient to God's call on her life and humble in the relationships that she has with these other people in the story. So we see this, and I want to contrast this with the model of prideful arrogance, and that's Haman. Now, we've already seen how arrogant he is with his desire to get back at Mordecai simply because he will not bow down in front of him. And not only with Mordecai, but with the entirety of the Jewish people, as Pastor Brady talked about last week. But here, the man, Haman's pride, comes into terrific focus. He walks out of this feast, and it says he was joyful and glad of heart. And what's not to be joyful and glad of heart about, right? The guy is the second in command. He's the second most powerful man in the whole world. And he's got everything he could possibly want, except one thing. And that one thing ruins his entire day. Look at what it says. "But when Haman saw Mordecai, and he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath." And he restrained himself here. He goes home, and it's almost like he's giving himself a pep talk. He goes in front of his friends and his wife. He recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions that he had gotten, how he had advanced above all the other officials and servants of the king. And then he said, "Even Queen Esther invited me to this, the most exclusive party in the Persian Empire. And tomorrow I'm going back to another one." And then in verse 13, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Are you kidding me? He has everything he could possibly want. He doesn't have one thing, and it takes away all of his joy, all of his contentment. Why? Because he is incredibly arrogant and prideful. I wonder if you might identify with that in some way. I want you to search your own heart now. Is there something in your life that you are lacking that is then taking away the joy and the shining the light on the blessings that God has given you? Because surely he has given you, as we sang, right? "Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside," okay? So is there something in your life that you don't have that is just causing you to fixate on that as opposed to the things that you do have? Now, that may be a very, very heavy thing, and it may not be connected with pride at all. But on the other hand, it might be, and I encourage you to search your heart in that? Is there one thing, you know, not exactly like Haman, but is there one thing that's preventing you from seeing all the blessings that God has given you? Humility is I think, first and foremost, seeing all the blessings that God has given us and having hearts of gratitude in spite of the trials or difficulties that are going on in all of our lives. And this leads to just a simple truth in God's word, and that is this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6 says this. 1 Peter 5:5 says the same thing. God opposes, and we see it all throughout the Bible, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we will see it in the life of Haman. Haman, the most powerful man in the empire, aside from King Ahasuerus. We'll see what happens. This is an amazing example of God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. On the other hand, the humble, and now let's look at Mordecai, who saved the king in chapter 2 from this internal plot, this terrorist plot to take his life, he doesn't make a fuss about it. He doesn't say, hey, what about, why don't I get a bonus or something? Like, doing my job pretty well. He doesn't say anything about it. And we will see what happens to those who are humble. To those who are humble, he gives them grace. He gives grace to those who know they do not deserve the good things that they have. And friends, the greatest example of this, look at me, you need to know this. The greatest example of this is the gospel itself. In the gospel itself, we find a God who created us in his image good, and yet we have all turned our backs on this God. And we've turned our backs to the point that we cannot make things right, that we are so self-focused and we are so into ourselves and whatever it is that we want that we don't really want God. And there is a punishment coming for that. There is justice coming for all of us. We can't find help outside of ourselves. Inside ourselves. We can only find it outside of ourselves. And in that position, what does God do? He sends his son, Jesus, to rescue us, to save us. But listen, you can't receive that thinking, well, I'm kind of a 50-50 partner with Jesus. And I'll do my thing, and I'll be a really good person, and then, you know, God will give me what I deserve. He'll give me heaven and salvation. No. Salvation comes to those who bow their heads and bend their knees and say, I am helpless apart from you, Jesus. I need you, and I want you in my life, and I want you to be my Lord, and I want to walk with you all the days of my life. Amen? Amen. It's the gospel. It only comes to the humble. It does not come to the proud. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We know all this. We who are Christians. If you're not a Christian, you just heard the gospel. You can become a Christian. It's the greatest gift you'll ever have. And I hope you will. But we Christians, we can't truly say, well, yeah, that's true. Amen to all that, David. And I never struggle with pride, ever. Right? I've been cured. It's not a problem for me. No, we all struggle with it, don't we? Tim Keller wrote a great little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, and it's only like 40 pages, and he talks about the ego and what are things we can do to better understand who we are and who God is and overcome this relentless focus on the self that we all seem to be kind of born with. And I actually have a couple copies out on the Welcome Center out there. They're yours if you get there first. So just, and if you don't, it's like $2. So I really encourage you to buy that, to get it on your Kindle and to read it. But in this book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller talks about the ego, and he lists four different aspects of the ego that are in one degree or another true of all of us. And so what is the ego? What does it do? And how do we experience pride? Well, he says that the ego is, first of all, painful. And he writes this, quote, "It is very hard to get through a whole day without feeling snubbed or ignored or feeling stupid or getting down on ourselves." Isn't that true? I mean, it's hard to get through in just 24 hours, not feeling that way in one way or another. Why is that? Well, pain usually indicates that there's something wrong, right? And like, we don't wake up in the morning and say, if you have 20/20, if you're blessed with 20/20 vision, you don't wake up and say, ah, I love my eyeballs. They're so great. Like, if they don't hurt and they see well, you don't really think about them. Nobody really thinks about their elbows. Like, my elbows work today. Now, if you fall on your elbow, you do. So, in the same way, our egos point out that there's something wrong when we're always thinking about them. It means that there is something wrong. It's painful. It's also incredibly busy, the ego. Our egos constantly are seeking to draw attention back to ourselves, aren't they? I mean, many of us, we've gotten quite sophisticated at this. You know, we're a little more nuanced about it and subtle because we know that we get annoyed by people who constantly overtly call attention to themselves. So we do it in these subtle, quiet ways. But the truth is that we're often busy competing with people and their egos so we can lift up our own egos. Our egos are very, very busy. They are incredibly fragile. They can buckle or break. Our ego can buckle or break at any moment, depending on one wrong comment from the right person. And lastly, the ego is terribly empty. Terribly empty. In the center of our desire for attention, or to be seen or thought of as important, talented, good-looking, competent, worthy of praise, is this empty struggle for meaning. Why is it empty? Because it will never cease. I mean, look at some of the most amazing comments of some of the most famous and talented and successful people. And what we find is that it's never quite enough. It's never enough. And that's why humility is so much greater than pride. That's why God wants to free us from that vain pursuit, that empty pursuit, that painful, fragile pursuit of building up our own egos. And that's why, you know, curiously enough, someone who has tremendously high view of him or herself and someone who has a very, very low view of him or herself, they're actually both dealing with pride. And Keller points us out that it's two sides of the same coin. And what is that coin? Constantly looking at ourselves. That's it. You might think some days that you're really good. You might think other days you're really bad. The problem is that you're thinking of yourself. And so, what is the remedy to that? I know it's easier said than done, but this is humility, thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, necessarily. Thinking of yourself less, less frequently, less often. If you do something good, I think a truly humble person looks at it just like they would look at a great painting that somebody else did. Like, oh, wow, that was pretty good. You know, not I'm great, but that was good that I did that for the Lord. And if you screw up and if somebody says something, you know, wrong to you, then you say, well, how can I learn from that? We just don't think of ourselves so much. C.S. Lewis, this is a long quote, but I want to put it up here because I think he gets it just so right. This is how he puts it. To get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a person who is always telling you that he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap. I don't know if you'll think that, the chap part, but who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. It's humility. Esther is a model of humility because in the end, she, of course, she worries about herself and she worries about what's going to happen, but she goes and does it and she thinks more of her people than she does of herself. And if you and I could just do that, if we could just think about the people who don't know Jesus and how badly we want them to know Christ and reach out to them rather than worrying about what they will think of us, right? If you and I would just think about that person who's hurting and you know, you may have a hard time talking with them, but just better to go and reach out to them. To do those things is to express humility. And we can have an impact far beyond our generation, just like Esther did. We may not see it. We won't see it in the same way. It's probably likely that people won't be reading about us 3,000 years from now. Doesn't matter. Remember what we what I said earlier, it doesn't matter what time you live in, it matters whether you're faithful with the time that you have. And then lastly, humility is acknowledging God's providence. Esther chapter 6 is one of my very favorite chapters in all the Bible because it contains, in the words of commentator Karen Jobes, the most ironically comic scene in all of the Bible. I mean, Haman gloriously trips over his own pride in the most unexpected of ways, and it is so very satisfying. The evidence of God's providence, even though the name of God is not mentioned, abounds. There's a sleepless night for Ahasuerus. Insomnia, okay? He gets up and this guy, man, he's such a boy. He's like, could somebody read to me about me? Like, that's his solution for insomnia. So, you know, he has these guys read to him, and they just happen to read the part about Mordecai saving his life. And then he's like, wait a minute, I didn't even know about this. Like, have we done anything for him? Have we given him that bonus? And they're like, no, we haven't done anything. And he's like, man, what should we do? Go check outside in the court and see if anybody could help me, like, brainstorm this. And Haman happens to be coming in with, like, I'm going to go ask him if I can kill Mordecai, if it's okay if I just string him up tomorrow on this 75-foot gallows I've just constructed in my front yard. Like, I'm assuming that Haman was a short man. Like before the Napoleonic, you know, way before Napoleon, this guy had that complex 75-foot gallows. What in the world? So he's coming in all ready to tell Ahasuerus, we need to string up Mordecai. And of course, you know, Ahasuerus invites Haman in. Hey, what should we do for the guy who I want to honor, who honors and loves the king? And Haman's like, oh, well, glad you asked. Lays out this huge plan of this, you know, over the top. My goodness, read all that he says that should happen. And then the king's like, you know what? Let's do exactly that for Mordecai. I mean, it's just, it's the best ending ever. And it's just hilarious. So despite having all of the power of the Persian Empire at his disposal, Haman is unseated with one sleepless night. Never doubt that God is in control. Never doubt that God is, his providence is all over your life, because it really, I mean, think back to the things that have happened in your life that have had incredible consequences for you. I mean, I think back to when I came to know Christ and I just happened to love basketball and my coach happened to be a Christian who led me to Jesus. What the heck did I do in that regard? I think back to when I first started dating Leah and I had to go to a choir concert that I didn't want to go to because my kid brother was in there and I thought it was going to be so boring. And then I saw Leah up on stage and I was like, this is less boring than I thought it would be. And I talked to her afterwards and then I asked her out, and 26 or 7 years later, here we are. Did I do, like, what? That is amazing. And search your own life, and you will find God's providence all over your life. I don't mean that all has gone well or all will go according to the plan that we want. But again, quoting commentator Karen Jobes, the path to the joy that God promises in Christ may wind through the swamps of suffering and despair. But we will get there. We trust in God's providence, if we humbly obey, if we look to his promises that nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus, that all things work for the good of those who love him, humbly, joyfully, persevering in the midst of pain, we will get there. Let's pray.